Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Here we are today. We're the two witnesses of Revelation today. That's where we'll begin, and we'll end with a battle between Saint Michael and Satan. It's going to be quite the deal. We're going to start in chapter 11. Verse 3 here of Revelation, and run through a lot of chapter 12, probably through verse 12 there. And it's going to be quite the deal. We had discussed the past week the angel and the little book or the little scroll and everything that had meant to everyone involved, and everything related to the sixth trumpet. We haven't gotten quite to the seventh trumpet yet. We'll get to that. I believe that is today, and which is quite interesting. And then we'll get to deal a little bit with the angel and Michael and the male child and a dragon and a woman, and we're going to be going back and forth between heaven and earth today. Also, it'll be quite the deal. John was very busy in chapter 11 and chapter 12, and we will see that as we go through this. But as we begin, we're going to start today. We did a little bit into chapter 11, a couple of verses. We may do a little bit of a repeat, just kind of recap from where we were last week. Where John last week was provided with an ability or a measuring stick to measure a temple or the temple and the altar and everything related to it. We discussed the significance of that. And if you want to know what that is, I will let you go back to last week's episode or video or lesson, however you want to call it. And you can see how that all played out there. So big times for everyone. As we continue here, we're going to start here in verse 3 of chapter 11 and run all the way through. Let's see. I think maybe we'll just do 3 to 6 very quickly, and then 7 to 14. Yeah. So let me read, and we'll go. Chapter 11, verse 3 of Revelation. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. You'll see that number multiple times, so keep that in mind. Clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. I'll just read through 11. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Stop right there for right now. It gets even better, but we'll stop there. This section of scripture is probably one of the more difficult sections of Revelation, and has always had a little bit of controversy and difficulty involved with it when it comes to interpreting of this. Most likely, the two witnesses, they are not Moses and Elijah, but they're modeled after Moses and Elijah. Elijah, the modeling for him would be the fire that would consume the enemies, the fire coming out of one of the witnesses' mouths, and then also the ability to keep it from raining, which Elijah had that power when he was here on earth. More on that here in a second. Moses, for him being able to turn water into blood like he did with the plagues. Also, Moses was able to strike the earth and water to come out, so a lot of water, blood stuff with Moses. It was also a common belief that the two would show back up before the consummation of human history. People in the past, especially in the Old Testament, really believed that was a possibility, but that was just them assuming based on some of the stuff that they knew. Malachi had prophesied that Elijah would do such a thing in Malachi 4:5, and in Deuteronomy 18, we see similar expectations for Moses, and that would be them returning. So Malachi thought it, and then as far back as Deuteronomy. is believed that Moses would possibly return. We do know that Moses and Elijah were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and the ascension of the two witnesses into heaven in verse 12. We see that it corresponds with 2 Kings 2:11. So if we were to dig ahead into verse 12, we'd see some of that, and how that would correspond with some other times we've seen Moses and Elijah in the Bible. So who are these two individuals if they're not Moses and Elijah? Some said they are the two literal prophetic figures who will show up at the end. Tim LaHaye and many others like that like to kind of go that path. It's easier path. They also have been considered to be many other past biblical characters along the way, as well as been a representation of the laws and the prophets. So we've seen that. And some of this, like I said, is a little bit of a repeat from last week, but it's good to kind of catch up before we move forward. It is also believed that the two represent the church in the last days before the end of age. I'm going to go with this one. And the reason is because the way John writes, the way apocalyptic literature works, there's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of like type things where it is like that or like this. And there's also a lot of representation through symbols and the usage of historical people and activities, I guess, events to kind of tell the current story. So I'm going to go with that direction. You can go with whichever one you'd like. We can look at them as, in my view, as a representation of the universal church, and the mission is to fight the enemies of God and God's church, which is pretty consistent with what John is trying to communicate to the readers in Rome at this time. The symbolism of two witnesses comes from from Deuteronomy 19:15, the idea that I have two witnesses, where it was required that a second witness would have to be there to allow for an adequate testimony. You could even look at it as the desire to show the church is in a dual role here of both royal and priestly functions. So that could be another way to kind of look at it, and why we have two witnesses here instead of maybe just one prophet showing up, or at least being in the vision. We could limit the two to just the portion of the church that will suffer martyrdom. So that could be part of this as well. So there's a lot of different ways to kind of look at this from many different angles about who these two representatives possibly could be. The idea being they probably weren't, it's in a vision symbolizing things versus a literal interpretation of two witnesses. And there's more to it as we go through that, because it's kind of hard to think that through whenever you read the rest of this text here, because it's like, well, it's talking pretty literal about what's happening to them. Well, literal in the sense of the symbolism that's involved of who the church is, who God is, and who the evil nations are, or the people are, who are doing this. It seems to be that it is God and not Christ who summons the witnesses to prophesy, and I'm saying that from verse 3. As you see, their time of prophecy is to be the same as the trampling of the holy city, the 1,260 days. They use days instead of months. Is here, instead of giving the months of time that would happen, it's just a literary device to provide some emphasis. It does not mean that the witnesses, so-called witnesses here, were literally witnessing, or were witnessing on a day-to-day activity, or that witnessing is a day-to-day activity, though it certainly could be. At verse 4, as we continue on here, we have representation of the two as olive trees and lampstands that are there on earth standing before God. This seems to be coming from Zechariah 4. In Zechariah 4, we see a single golden lampstand, which is most likely Israel. And the lampstand is flanked by two olive trees, possibly the high priest Joshua and Zerubbabel, who is the Jewish governor under the power of the Persian king Darius. So that could be a representation of that. The olive tree provides the lampstand with golden oil, so that's why we kind of see those two coming together. So as we look through this, let's try to piece some of this together to hopefully makes a little bit more sense. It's something that I had to really kind of focus on to kind of see how this all plays out. The one lampstand from Zechariah becomes two, and then there are no actually synonymous olive trees from other parts. But we do know that from chapter 1 that the seven churches, which of course seven meaning universal, complete, perfection, are symbolized by seven lampstands which bear the divine light or the Spirit of God, which is telling us that the universal church is the witness of God through the power and authority that lie in the Holy Spirit. So a lot going being thrown into this whenever you look at two olive trees and a lampstand, but what we see here is the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, and how all those tie together here through a little bit of symbolism that John is putting together here. In verse 5, first we get an idea that there is a concern for the witnesses, and then we are told that it is what they are to do in verse 6. So if anyone is to harm them in verse 5, and then in verse 6, what they will have the power to do. We take from this that God will keep his people away from harm until the witnessing is complete. That's good news. They will be protected from demonic powers for the period of this prophetic activity. The fire that comes from their mouths is like that from Elijah when he encounters the emissaries of King Ahaziah. They're in 2 Kings chapter 1. Fire here is looked at, of course, figuratively. It would be consistent to maintain this as well with the literal thought of drought as well as plagues. It would not seem odd to have prophets with the capability to breathe fire in apocalyptic texts like this. So people who are reading this in that first century or even into the second century would be like, well, this is crazy. They would actually want it. They'd be like, oh, okay, that's pretty typical of this sort of text. Kind of like when you're reading Harry Potter and you see wands being used to move things around the room or to, to do some sort of, not saying that the prophetic work was magic, but I'm just giving you a point here of people in the world in which Harry Potter lived. It was not a big surprise amongst his people that he lived amongst. But for people outside of that, it would be quite a surprise to see things flying through the air, or a bunch of owls showing up, and that sort of thing. Similar sort of situation here, it's the context in which they lived. Verse 6, the powers of the witnesses continue to where they can cause droughts. This points to Elijah's time in 1 Kings 17. The drought lasted for 3.5 years. 3.5 years is, of course, symbolic of the designation of calamity, so that would be understandable. We believe the point that John is trying to make here is that the witnesses in their present time would have the power or have the same power as Moses and Elijah did with being able to, you know, breathe fire, turn blood into water, you know, cause plagues to happen, keep it from raining, that sort of thing. So would have that sort of power. In verse 7, once their work had been accomplished, they will no longer be protected from physical harm. They'll be attacked by the beast that resides in the abyss and be killed. We learned about the abyss last time with the... Was it last time or time before? Anyways, we have read about it where the demonic horde comes out of the abyss in which the angel opens. This is symbolic of what it is to be faithful. Faithfulness does not keep us from death, but delivers... actually delivers with the faithful to it. And many times that's why we have a lot of faithful Christian martyrs. Death is the ultimate mark of a disciple's faithfulness of God. Not saying you're having to seek it, you're not seeking death, but it does happen to many, and it has happened and continues to happen to many who are faithful with what they believe, become martyrs. Here we are finally also introduced to something that looks to be the major antagonist of the church in the final age here in verse 7. It is demonic in origin and comes from the same place as the demons, which of course is the abyss. And we have what we refer to as the beast. Their first sentence there, verse 7, I can show you one sentence in verse 7, with the first part of that. Based on it being referred to as the beast instead of a beast or a couple of beasts or beast, the use of that would tell us that those reading along would absolutely know who this beast was, or have, you know, be very familiar with the idea of a beast or of the beast. It would be similar to the beast that we learned of in Daniel 7:7, so where the beast had come a familiar representation of the Antichrist, and that's kind of what we're dealing with here, is my understanding. Or maybe pointing further ahead to chapters 13 and 17 and the description of the Antichrist more specifically. What we do know at this point, that the beast has come to destroy the two witnesses. So let's think about that a little bit deeply. I'm not going to give it all away here. The use of the word attack, the use of what they're having here based on the interpretation of the text that was being used. She also says more than just an assault on two people. It wasn't just two people being taken out. And this is based, again, on how we interpret it from, if you were to read what it was in Greek and the usage of Greek here, you would see that it was more of an act of war or to make war, showing us that the witnesses is actually a representation of a large group, a large group of people. It could be angelic, most likely it's people here on earth. But that's what we're seeing here. The scene we are in is the last struggle between the kingdoms of earth, of this earth, which would be ruled by Satan at that time, or this time even, and the church. And so we have the big battle. It's a big battle, not only two people being left out on the street, it's significantly more. As history has shown us, it plays out here, brute force, again, triumphs over the truth and righteousness, which is happening. So we can look at this, and remember, this is not chronological in time. Revelation is not. I know a lot of times we like to look at it that way, but the apocalyptic literature typically is not in that way. There are times where it is, and there's times where that's needed, but there's also times where it's not. And so let's not always think, well, if this already happened, then that's going to happen, then that's obviously going to happen next, but that's not how it always plays out. So the verse 8, the bodies will be left on the side of the street, or the streets in the city. Sometimes it's read as there's only one street in the city. I know for those of you who are reading very closely, you sometimes see that, depending on your translation. This was a huge no-no in that culture to leave someone unburied. It did not just happen, and people would do whatever possible to ensure a body was properly buried. Some say the great city here that is being referred to as Jerusalem, in spite of the act that in seven other areas in Revelation, it is Rome that where this happens, where it's referred to Rome and other places in Revelation is referred to as a great city. But here we believe, but many people believe, or some people probably better say, believe that the great city is Jerusalem. I could go either way with this one, but it's, you know, if you think it's Jerusalem, yay for you. The idea of it being Jerusalem could come from the reference at the end of the verse where it says, their Lord was crucified. There has been some limited biblical evidence that the title of the great city is Jerusalem. Again, most of this leans towards Rome. It seems that the great city has been also referred to as Egypt and Sodom, but we also know that Rome to be mentioned as that name as well. Sodom and Egypt is a figurative title, like in Isaiah. Sodom is referring to Jewish people, not the city, so it's not actually looking at it as a geographical place, but more of a people group, which is makes a lot of sense. In this instance, though, and in others, Jerusalem is not referred to as Sodom or as Egypt. So based on all of the other references in Revelation, I believe it is best to conclude that the prophets, witnesses, met their fate in Rome by the Antichrist, which would make sense because that's where the Antichrist really liked to hang out. And it was kind of known, Rome at that time was known as the universal dominion of the Antichrist. So it would make more sense that that's where this martyrdom or this killing happened. The use of the crucifixion terminology there at the end is not about an event or even a geographical location, but instead to show how paganism has responded to righteousness. Think of the great city as every city, yet no city. It's everywhere. It is like civilized man in his domain is probably a better way to look at it. So wherever man exists is the great city, is one way to look at this. The reference to Sodom, again, is not geographical, but more related to the depths of moral degradation, which makes a lot of sense, knowing of what we know about the city of Sodom from the Old Testament. And then, of course, Egypt from Exodus, we know, is a place of oppression and slavery, which is what the Christians were, many were at this point there in Rome and the Roman provinces. So it makes sense to bring Egypt into this as well. So in conclusion of this verse, of verse 8, the great city is the world systems, the governments. The martyr church lies dead in the world under the oppressive regime of the Antichrist. So the two witnesses, what we're saying here, is actually a reference to the church. And like I said, possibly the royal and priestly side of the church. And they have been taken out by the world and under the oppressive regime of the Antichrist. So much to this. The 3.5 days that we see here, in which so many people from all around the world view them, tells us mainly that it was a brief period of time. It's in correspondence to the 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, that had mentioned previously. We know again that to not be buried is to be a person without honor. It shows us the scorn that the world has for the church, the world's revenge for the witnesses, calling upon people to repent. The world did not like to be called on to repent, and so they took out the church. This is not portraying the church, though, as the church universal is dead, but instead is pointing to the martyrs who hold their convictions to the end. So it's not saying, oh, the church is now gone, is dead. It's not that at all. It's again pointing to a martyr level of those who were killed. This is a reference to what, if you were going back to look at the letter to the church in Smyrna, you'd be able to see a little bit more clearly what reference he is making here. In verse 10, those who are there celebrate the demise of the witnesses and create a holiday out of the event. It's quite a hullabaloo that they have. They had been tormented by the witnesses for the last 3.5 years, 1,260 days, and now their tormentors are gone. Yay! And so they're very excited by that. The inhabitants here is another designation for the pagan world, again pointing to the great city as the whole world. As a reminder of Herod's distaste for John the Baptist, the world has always shown disdain to the message of God, something we should consider as we sit in a rather comfortable position within our own society. So it's something that we should expect, and if we're not seeing it or expecting it in our own lives, something to reflect upon. Some see this as a parallel as the days between death and resurrection of Jesus, where the disciples weep and mourn while the world rejoices. And here we are again, so you can look at it that way. Though it wasn't 3.5 days with the resurrection of Jesus, you could still look at how during the time where Jesus was thought to be dead, the world celebrated, especially those in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. The Jews and the Romans celebrated, while the disciples were quite upset. Here we get a very similar situation where the world rejoices at the death of the church. All right, let's continue on here as we look into the next section, starting there in verse 11, because we have a little bit of a good news that happens. So 11 through 14. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. A great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, gave glory to God of heaven. It's terrifying, and it's not as good as a thing, if you think, because we've seen other people give glory to God in heaven, but not in a authentic way. And I think that's what the author is trying to say. We'll dig into that here a little bit more in just a second. But first of all, verse 11, as the merriment continues, they're all surprised, those who are in their merriment time. As the breath of God re-enters the witnesses, the literal breath of life that God can only give, this harks back to Ezekiel 37, where the dry bones of the Israel army are given the living breath of God, at least in symbolic terms based on what Ezekiel saw in his vision. The reveling ends at this point, and terror comes upon the inhabitants of the world, those who are unfaithful. Since they cannot even kill the witnesses, what can they do now? So they're all a hope for getting rid of these horrible people who have been telling them that they should repent and have been giving them a hard time for the last 3.5 years. These guys are now back. So we thought they were rid of them, but they were not. And so what we see from this resurrection, as well as the resurrection of Jesus, is that God ultimately possesses the authority over life and the authority over the earth. And only through the power of God can resurrection happen. So with that said, Jesus is still the only one who's been resurrected. Again, this is symbolic view of the church. Verse 12, the two witnesses are now summoned from a voice in heaven. Again, another way, I bet the people were quite startled. We assume that they heard this voice. So you see here that they not only go up to heaven or to heaven, but it is a very specific that they go into heaven. So see that there, sometimes little words like that do matter. They went up into heaven instead of up, so into, which is very interesting to see. And remember, they thought heaven was above back then, and because below them was Sheol and Hades and other places, and the earth sat on pillars. It was actually flat, possibly round, not rectangular, but you know. Anyways, don't need to go much further there. Some would say only the seer hears this voice, while other translations would make us think that everyone heard the voice. The point that is being made here is that what is happening is being seen by all people. As we jump into verse 13, what we see, I'm sorry, verse 13? Yeah. As the witnesses go up into heaven, there's a great earthquake in the great city, which is all over the world, it seems. 7,000 are killed, leaving the rest to acknowledge the power of God. Is it literally 7,000 people? Probably not. 7,000 is probably symbolic of a significant amount or a complete amount or taken out a significant amount of people. This could be from the prediction of Ezekiel 38, where it is said that there will be a great earthquake at the end of age, or the consummation of human history. Zechariah says something similar, where the Mount of Olives will be split into two when God returns to crush his enemies. If you're dying to know, that's Zechariah 14. The earthquake could be symbolizing the great upheaval in the social order, but also seems to be an actual event that is literally portraying what is to come. A tenth of the city seems to be a decent amount, but not enough to really hurt it, and 7,000 does not seem to have any meaning beyond the possible amount of people who would exist in a tenth of a city of that size, which would have been a good-sized city during that time. To have 70 to 80,000 people in a city is a pretty large city during this time period, and so people would understand the significance of that. Some also believe that the population of Jerusalem was anywhere between 70 to 80,000 during that time. So maybe if it was 70,000, 10% of them goes away. This has nothing to do with tithing, because 10% tithing don't really mesh. But that's a whole other lesson. Then again, we're not really sure what the great city is, right? We believe it's the world, and the systems of the world, and what we were talking about, the dominion of civilized humans. But at the same time, you see this too, and you're like, oh, let's try to put all this together. So that's what we're doing. It seems here that as we go from 13 and eventually here into 14, the people here respond a little bit differently than they did in chapter 9. Here they seem to repent from their apostate-like ways, to truly repent. It seems to not be the death of the witnesses that caught the attention of the people, but instead their resurrection, because you remember they were celebrating after the death, but were quite concerned after the resurrection. This is where they give glory to God. We are not looking at universal salvation here, as we will see in chapter 13, where many continue to follow the beast. So how could we look at this as that some turned to God in the time of terror, but then had turned away after that had passed? There really is no redemption here, like I was saying earlier. It was one of those things where they were, you know, my world's changed. Everything's better now. I'm going to follow Jesus. And then they are no longer scared and they go back to their ways, which unfortunately is a part of human character and history and is what we're seeing here. No real redemption. This is not standing in contrast to what happened in chapter 6, where the people ran for the hills and asked to be killed. It's actually a parallel of a similar sort of situation. Verse 14 stands alone. This is separated from the second woe by the version by the visions of chapter 10 through 11, 13, where we have the announcement of the third woe. Then again, we're not sure if that is the time of the third woe. We'll get there when we get there. There's debate. Some people would even say the third woe is never even brought up by John. He talks about it, but there's never really a description of it. I believe we'll talk about that a little bit more in chapter 12 here in a second. Many more subplots must happen, as we know, and so we'll continue on here. Now, verses 11 of chapter 15 through 19. Let's read those, which we introduced are now to the seventh trumpet, a shift from fearfulness to a shift to celebration. We are now back in heaven, or at least the heavenly throne room, something depicted as that. So that's that's where we are now moving to. So here we are, verse 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and you who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." That's an interesting way to end that one, isn't it? "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple." Oh, man. "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." You always want to end stuff like this with bum bum bum, because it's not a happy, happy ending, is it? So instead of another plague here, which I believe we could have expected, we hear a voice in heaven declaring the sovereignty of God, which is the whole point of what, one of the major points, I guess, that John is trying to make as he goes through Revelation, as he writes this book, is the sovereignty of God and the power of God over the systems and governments of the world. "It is now time for the rewarding of the servants of God and for God to pour out his wrath on those who are destroyers of the world." So we see that here. This section of verses is a summary of what is yet to take place. It is introducing of what we will see in the following chapter. It is overall, it is all over, but the celebration at this point. So that's what's pretty exciting about that. And the shout of victory has already begun. And that will play out through the rest of this book. There will be some negative things that are going to happen through this, but we always have the underlying current that victory is here. And there's a lot of celebration to be done because evil has been destroyed and God is sovereign and powerful. So, verse 15. "No plagues, not the third woe." Well, bummer. "But instead we hear voices of the heavenly host declaring that we have reached the time of final triumph for God and the establishment of God's eternal reign over his creation." Big day. We know that the voice here is not the church, as we see in the expression of our Lord and his Christ. Since the Christ is the Lord of the church, this would not make any sense for that to be the voice. It seems that the voices are probably one of the angelic beings. We can look at it as representing all the heavenly hosts, as we'll see in chapter 12, verse 10, as well as in chapter 19, verse 16. What we learn from this is that the dominion of the rule of the world has been taken away from those in power and now is fully in hands of the Lord and his Christ. We're looking at the eschatological reality of God's kingdom, which... And this idea of a universal sovereignty is a recurring theme in Old Testament prophecy. And it's something that we're seeing here as well. An example of that is whenever in Daniel he predicts the day when the kingdom of God will destroy the kingdoms of the world. You can see that back in Daniel 2, verses 31 through 45. God's kingdom, or the kingdom of God, is not a spatial place or a territory even. It is more about the sovereignty of rule of God in the lives of people and over all creation. That is what the kingdom of God is, God's kingdom. So it's like, oh, look, it's the kingdom of God. It's the New Jerusalem. It's Baylor. It's Waco. It's none of that. It's the sovereignty of rule, of God in the lives of people. Those are the people who are in God's kingdom. We are moving towards the final scene here when the host of heaven proclaimed that it is finished. Not that heaven is finished, but the battle between good and evil is finished. The Christ now is a sovereign lead over the kingdom in which Satan had tried to promise him when Jesus was here on earth. Remember, after the 40 days in the desert, Jesus was promised the entire world by Satan, and Jesus was like, well, no, I'm not going to do that because it's, go back and read that, you'll see. The idea of our Lord and his Christ reflects Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, which was interpreted messianically, or in a messianic sense, by the early church if you were to look at Acts 4, 26 through 28. The Son is ultimately subjected to the Father, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he will still share the eternal rule of God. The phrasing of "he will reign" emphasizes the unity of joint sovereignty. and he will reign forever. So that's where we're seeing through that. Verse 16, we get a revisit from the 24 elders that we first met back in chapter 7. They are normally seated, but here once again they lie before God with their faces to the ground and sing a hymn of anticipated victory, which is what we're about to see. Note that all worship scenes in Revelation happen in heaven. We don't see a whole lot of worship scenes or any worship scenes coming from earth. We can look at the elders as an angelic order, the heavenly counterpart to the people of God in all ages and all time. So the elders are, I would see that based on how far we come along into Revelation, and what we'll continue to see is that they're angelic, maybe possibly even part of the council that you read about back in Job chapter 1. The elders break out in a hymn of thanksgiving to God, the one who is sovereign and will reign eternal. That's where the hallelujah chorus will play at this point. Though it has not happened yet, it is sung as if it already has. So it's pointing kind of, I believe they call that a perfect tense, based on the certainty of the elders, perfect future tense, that it will that will happen. Great power here is defined as God overpowering those who are evil, and is less about the omnipotence of God, which that's important, but it's more about God's power over evil. As the Lord Almighty declared in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 8, God is able to accomplish all that he has decreed to accomplish. So we have to keep that in mind. Remember from the two passages just cited above, as well as in chapter 1, verse 4, God is the one who is, and who was, and is to come. But what we notice here, and we'll see again in chapter 16, verse 5, is that we don't have a is to come. And it's omitted because it's based on the idea that coming is no longer in the future. The coming has came. We have come, he has come, it is done. He has come and his reign has begun. That you could be really Dr. Seuss here if you'd like to, and that's how you could, but we're not going to. But anyways, the whole point of that is that there's no reason to say and is to come, because it has already happened. Verse 18, the hymn continues showing the reign of God has been established by a great demonstration of the divine wrath against the defiant anger of the world, who is quite upset, as you can imagine. The judgment has arrived with its inevitable judgment. The messianic interpretation from the host continues. We know that nations rebel against God, but God will terrify them with his fury. The people continue to be and were indignant against God. Thus they meet holy wrath. People, of course, continue to this day to be indignant against God. There will be a final assault against God, which is common in such a text, but God will triumph in the end, as we'll see, or will see in chapters 14 and 16. As we move through the redemptive program of God, we have to hit a decisive point here as we move forward, where a fitting judgment, reward, and destruction are all played out. We'll see the judgment as anticipated by the elders play out in chapter 20. It'll be preceded by resurrection and followed by retribution. We have the wrath of God as the judgment of the wicked, with the judgment of the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. We have the presence of God as the ultimate reward for those who are faithful, the reward of grace, which we know from Romans chapter 4, verse 4, which varied according to what God has done, which we get from 1 Corinthians 3:8. So much extra scripture that can be used to back this. And I feel sometimes like I just run through it, but there's just so much what they would refer to as hyperlinks between what's in the Old Testament, New Testament, other letters and books of the Bible, and what we see here. And so we have to, sometimes it just feels like it's like shotgun, or more like a automatic rifling of verses. We see a classification of those who are faithful. Here it is, prophets and saints. The ones who fear the name of God, that's what they're meaning here. It's not like a saint as would be determined by the Roman Catholic Church, or the prophets that we know from the Old Testament as well as some of the New. No, it's like those who fear God and are faithful. We actually see seem to have three servants. We have servants, prophets, and saints when it's all said and done. Where there are servants, the prophets, which happens in 10:7, then join a second group, the saints, which we see in 16:6. We can know from here that John holds the office of prophet in high esteem. It seems to be the point in his book where prophet has taken the place of apostle. which would make sense from where we are at this point. Please keep in mind, there's no longer a distinction between Jewish and Gentile Christians. John doesn't make that distinction, as this would be a very foreign concept for him to look at it that way, as we sometimes like to. So what we're ultimately looking at here is an inclusive groups of both saints or sinners as we look through this. So that's what you see there in verse 18. In verse 19, we have a response to what you see in verses 17 and 18. The ark reference here corresponds to the rewarding of the faithful and the cosmic disturbance to the outpouring of God's wrath. We see this throughout the book, where we have thunder, lightning as symbols of divine anger, as well as earthquake and hail. When you see that, you know that God is angry. We are seeing the sanctuary that opens is not an earthly temple, but instead sanctuary of God and heaven. From the most holy of places, we now see the fulfillment of covenant love as well as that of righteous anger. The opening of the temple is for a limited time. It is to show the believers that God will bring those who are righteous safely to eternal reward. Even though his wrath will be poured out on the earth, God will be faithful to those who are faithful. There's a lot of Jewish tradition behind this, and we know that from 2 Maccabees 2, where God will reveal his temple once more when he gathers his people together to show mercy to them. It was a Jewish view of the eschatology, about how that would all would play out. Recall that the ark was the symbol of God's presence with the Jewish people. The ark was destroyed when Jerusalem was attacked by Nebuzaradan, not Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah hid the ark and hid it in Mount Nebo, and it was to remain hidden until what we know from 2 Maccabees. It is not likely that John's vision is a fulfillment of this expectation. This may be seeming really too deep right now, but that's just, you know, some Jewish tradition that would make sense to put some more context around Revelation. But it does seem to show us that it is a faithful reminder that God will faithfully carry out his promises and destroy the enemies of his people, which is consistent with everything else John has taught up to this point. Boy, howdy. Gee whiz, how far along are we? We're making progress and going forward, and we are going to jump into the next chapter. It'll be Revelation 12. Man, I don't know if we'll get through all the way through verse 12 today. You know, we'll try. We'll try, by golly. Revelation 12. The seventh trumpet has been blown, and we look to heaven to see a bit of a celebration, though many of us have expected the third woe. So we just dealt with that. That is still to come. Instead, we are introduced to our elder friends, as you know, and we are more than... we also are reintroduced to some more of the heavenly host. All worship God and showing God fulfilling his promise. Here in chapter 12 marks a major division in the book. Before we get to the final woe and seven last plagues, John provides us with a bit of background to show the hostility that is about to come upon the church, which we know that is still to come. The age-long conflict between God and Satan comes into view here, and points to what Jesus said about how he was persecuted, so also will those who follow him will also be persecuted. So we know that as well. We know that the battle was won when Jesus was resurrected, yet Satan continues to struggle to win. The battle continues on even to this day. We know that from chapter 12, verse 12, which it is our hope to get there today, that Satan has cast down from heaven and continues to go after the faithful here on earth. The battle that we're about to see here, the information we're about to see here, is all going to happen in the skies and the heavens, and we don't get back to the earth until, I believe, verse 12, and really get into in verse 13. We can look at chapters 12 through 14 as an introduction to the characters in the final act of the play. A little bit of character development to help set the stage is what we've seen in the next couple of chapters. There's three different scenes that we see here in chapter 12. It's the woman, the dragon, and the child, which we see in verses 1 through 6. The Satan defeated and cast out of heaven by the archangel Michael and his army in verse 7 through 12. And persecution of the woman and her offspring in verses 13 through 17. I know for sure we're not going to get that far. We may just go through verse 6 today and call it a day. The first scene is a continuation of the first and second
shows Satan's violent opposition to the church. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Altogether, the three scenes actually highlight to the faithful the ultimate cause of the increased opposition and hostility they will meet in the last days. Hey, Satan is quite upset, and his army, Satan, because there seems to be more than just Satan causing issues and fighting with Archangel Michael, they're pretty upset. And so they're going to have increased opposition and hostility to the church until their own final day of judgment. Here we get to the theological heart of the entire book. Christ, God, either one, engaged with Satan in the ultimate holy war. Christ, through his redemption and resurrection, was the ultimate defeat of Satan and the forces of evil. Yet, however, at the same time, we'll see how the dragon continues to pursue, dragon, of course, being Satan, the people of God. The dragon is not China or Russia, telling us there will be suffering in the final days, which has extended from the time of Pentecost to our present day, which we believe Pentecost to the judgment day is the actual end times, or consummation of end of ages, end of the age, consummation of human history. All those. I mean, if the world's millions and millions of years old, I mean, it wouldn't make sense. 2,000 years, it could be the end. So, anywho. Okay, let's start here. Verses 12, 1 through 6. Let me read those. We have the story of the woman, the dragon, and the male child. All exciting, exciting stuff. I'm going to read out of this other translation because I think it probably hits it a little bit better. Then, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was screaming in labor pain, struggling to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, a huge red dragon that had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 diadem crowns. Different crowns than what we've seen before, so keep that in mind. They are not crowns of victory. Now the dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. So the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who was going to rule. Probably better said, that word is actually shepherd. And it makes a whole lot more sense if you look at that word as shepherd instead of rule. Over all the nations, which is, some translations may say Gentiles, with an iron rod, which could also mean shepherd's staff. Her child was suddenly caught up to God and to his throne, and she fled. She fled, did she flee, into the wilderness where a place had been prepared for her by God so she could be taken care of for 1,260 days. So that number is back with us. So here we go. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 6. We have entered into a pageant of sorts, I would say, of a great dramatic play with a wondrous display in the sky. Like I said, this is either happening in the sky or in heaven or in heavenly vision. Please keep in mind that at this time of the vision, we are between heaven and earth. The use of the word sign tells us here that... tells us that we have what we see or what we will see in chapter 12, verse 3, and as well as in 15:1. The usage is to point to the consummation of human history. We see this in Luke chapter 12, verse 11, when Jesus speaks of things to come, and we will see signs in heaven. Other times when we see the word sign, it seems to represent Satan's minions or his minions and the deceptive miracles they perform. So they perform signs as well. But in this case, the signs are that could be what Jesus was referring to back in Luke. So yeah, it's possible. Though the woman seems to give birth to the Messiah, the author did not say or seem to believe she was Mary, but instead the Messianic community or the ideal Israel, which are very too much possible. Again, not being the historical Mary or even a version of the historical Mary, but actually being something else, like the Messianic community, the church, the Israel, as it should have been, but it never was. Only since the Middle Ages has Mary been pictured as the Queen of Heaven, the woman described here. So that's I guess you could refer to that as a not relatively new, but not a newer idea of that. There's a lot of stuff that's been added to this over time. as we know, from people who've possibly had the best of intentions, but maybe a possible misinterpretation. I'm not saying I have it all right, or the commentaries I read that do, but that's just based on our interpretation of this. It does not seem to be temporal, where things that have happened on earth are happening here in heaven as well. Some have related it to the celestial birth of Jesus before the creation of the earth, this vision that we see here. So it can go back to the very beginning of time, as before Earth was created. Some people say that this is possibly what this vision could be pointing to. I look at it from a broader perspective of heavenly warfare between God and Satan, pointing also to the historical conflict between the church and demonic evil, which we continue in today. Returning to the ideal community of Israel as one option, it is seen in Jewish writings that out of the faithful Israel, the Messiah will come. So that, again, that is a possible argument based on our understanding of what a ideal Israel would have looked like. But that's an understanding. When we see verse 17, the woman will become or signifies the church, which would make sense. From this, we are to understand the people of God are one through redemptive history. So the woman now representing as, dare I go, the bride of Christ. Unlike many today, the early church did not see itself discontinuous with the faithful Israel. If this is true regarding the woman, she then is the radiant bride clothed in the sun, which I'm going with that. Here the radiant bride of God stands in contrast to the whore, who we'll meet in chapter 17. The moon is a footstool, tells us of dominion. The crown of 12 stars depicts royalty. They say that some people would say that they also possibly could be 12 apostles or 12 tribes of Israel. Take it as you will. The radiant woman is about to give birth, and she cries out in pain. I could not imagine giving birth. The Old Testament frequently pictured Israel as a woman in such a state. We see that Isaiah would say that speaks of Israel in bondage and compares the bondage as a woman with child about to give birth. With this and our Old Testament clues, we can see that the woman is in travail. She's about to give birth to the Messianic community, the true or ideal Israel. Very interesting. Verse 3, we now receive a second sign in the sky, an enormous red dragon. It seems that John is pointing to this dragon to be Satan. This will be confirmed in verse 9. Throughout Old Testament text and ancient mythological texts, there are references to dragons. The Canaanites had a dragon, or also known as a great monster, that they were referred to as the Leviathan, depending on where you come from. The monster was tied to the monster, not the prostitute Rahab. Remember, there was a monster named Rahab as well, not just the prostitute. The prostitute was not a monster. It was a monster named Rahab, which has been associated with Tiamat, which is the female monster of chaos. Tiamat is Mesopotamia? Yeah, I think Mesopotamia. Typically, the great monster dragons point to the enemies of Israel, which is pretty consistent. We see the Leviathan brought up in Psalm 74:14 in Egypt, and again in Isaiah 27:1, where Leviathan represents Assyria and Babylon. So there's it represents different nations. So this red dragon. So you could say it is China. It's not. It's representing Satan in this case. Though there has been times where it's represented other things of evil. Mainly what we're talking about here is things that oppress the people of God. So that's Satan here in this case. It's not Egypt, it's not Assyria, it's not Babylon. So if you wanted to make it a nation, it would be Rome, because that was who was oppressing the people of God at this time. But continuing on. In Ezekiel 29:3, the great monster is the Pharaoh. What we get from this is that the great monster dragon, Leviathan, is the arch enemy of God and his people. The use of red is typical in this type of text. It also could be representative of fire, which we see in a lot of Homer's writings. Here is symbolizing the murderous characteristics of Satan. It was known that the Leviathan had multiple heads, 7 in most, if not all, cases, and in something we see in Psalm 74:14, as well as in the Ugaritic text. So if you want to look those up, you should. The 7 here depicts, again, completeness or the universality of the power of the dragon, as the dragon had power over the world at this time. The 10 horns point back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, showing us power. The 10 horns and 7 heads indicate Satan's earthly emissaries, or like him in destructive power, as in Satan uses nations, rulers, to do his bidding. The crowns, unlike in other areas, are not wreaths of victory like we've seen before when other people have worn crowns in Revelation, which was a sign of victory, but are shown as crowns of authority in this case. It's significant here that Satan only wears the diadem crown of authority, but never the Stephanos crown of victory, because, of course, Satan never really wins, even though sometimes it may feel like it is. The authority shown by Satan with the crowns is presumptuous authority. So Satan presumes that he has the authority, but alas, he does not. Verse 4, with the casting down of the stars, we are reminded of Daniel 8:10, where Antiochus, aka Little Horn, knocks down stars to the ground and tramples them. I'd really encourage you to go back to Daniel 8 and read about Antiochus. He was quite a bad, bad person. There are four of them. Or was there five? Anyways, the fourth, I think, who we're referring to here, the Little Horn, was pretty bad. What we see is the awesome and cataclysmic power of Satan in this instance. The usage of the fraction third tells us not a number, but instead that is a very large amount. As you can see, I mean, there's only three thirds, so right, there's only three of them, so it's pretty significant. It's a large chunk. It does not seem that it is John's intent that he is referring to fallen angels, which in some cases we like to think that is true. I think in Daniel, refers to that, versus Ezekiel. The dragon stands ready to devour the child. This helps explain the antagonism the messianic community would face while it existed here on earth. More specifically here, it is the antagonism the child of the messianic community we believe to be the Jesus or the Messiah would face while here on earth, which is true. Jesus did face a lot of antagonism while here on earth. So, just go back and read the Gospels. It begins, of course, with, if you want to just give me an example of antagonism, what Herod did in chapter 2 of Matthew to murder the Christ child, his intent to do that, and how he killed many babies. And then the ongoing dangers and temptations that the Messiah faced while before he even got to the crucifixion, what Satan did to him, what the Pharisees and the priests and many others did. Much like Nebuchadnezzar had devoured Israel, as seen in Jeremiah 51:34, we see here the dragon, the ways to devour the child. So be the child ideal Israel or be the child the Messiah, what we learn here is that Satan prepares to devour and take out the Messiah, or Israel, ideal Israel, the church even, like we see in Jeremiah 50:51. Okay, verse 5, we have the birth of the Son who is to rule all nations, all of creation. We can look at this as a type of nativity story, if you'd like. As we know from Psalm 2, the Messianic Son is to receive the nations as his inheritance and shepherd. Also, you'll see rule, depending on your translation, then with an iron scepter. We have to think of this as a shepherd defending his or her flock from the wild beasts of prey, the same way that Christ will strike down the nations that oppress and persecute the church. Our friends in Thyatira, back there in chapter 2, verse 27, are given this promise. So, not the first time we've heard of this happening. But very quickly, before the dragon can act, it seems like the child is brought up to the throne of God. Yay, because otherwise I've been really sad. The point the author is trying to make, it seems, is that the plans of Satan are foiled by the completion of God, of Christ's ministry, leading to the ascension and exaltation of Christ. So we're all kind of seeing that no matter what Satan tries, he's still foiled ultimately by Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Verse 6. I think that's where we'll wrap up today. Yeah, I think that makes sense. Yeah. Yeah. We'll do that. We'll wrap you up here. The woman flees at this point to the wilderness to be taken care of for 1,260 days. I think we've seen that number before. Maybe it's also 3.5. And she is to be taken care of. Some have compared this to the Palestinian church that went to Pella at the outbreak of the Jewish war back in AD 66. It is typical of the people of Israel, better said the Messianic community, to take flight and to leave oppression, such as when Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt with Jesus, when they knew that his life was in danger. There are other Old Testament references to fleeing as well, or being in Exodus, such as, of course, our friends in Egypt, back in Deuteronomy and Exodus and earlier chapters of the Old Testament. This message that we hear is less about fleeing and more about how God provides for his people. Such as when the people were in the desert in Exodus. Yes, God provided. The Jewish people knew that the time in the desert meant God's provision. They knew that it was fellowship with God, which is why there were many fellows. Why there are many festivals up to this into this day that celebrate such occurrences as God providing and having fellowship with the people of Israel. In the case we are reading now, the divine provision is more about God providing a place of spiritual refuge. Those who will or are currently facing martyrdom, that God has prepared for them a place for refuge and will enable them to stand fast before evil. The divine nourishment of 1,260 days corresponds to the same amount of time in persecution that we saw back in chapter 11, verse 2, 3.5 years. Yeah, I think we'll wrap it up today here in, at the end of verse 6 of chapter 12. We'll start chapter 12, verse 7, and wrap up chapter 12 next time and jump into 13 and probably get about halfway through chapter 13 next week. Time flies when you're having fun. This is where we are today. I hope you continue to read this and reflect on what you've heard and see how we have a sovereign God, even in times where it seems like God is not here, that he is here with us. I hope everyone has a good rest of the week. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.